Father in heaven, thank you for your word this morning. Thank you for your people. A moment to pause together and find rest in you. We're all bringing in so many different things, so many different ways that we might be feeling without hope, or just unstable or uncertain. Pray that you would help us to return this morning to what we know is true and to find hope nowhere else than in Jesus. Amen. All right, so we're talking about hope this morning, what we hope in, what we hope for. And we'll do that kind of under three headings, which might be on a slide. A broken hope, a better priest, and a better hope. Now, Hebrews 7, as you just experienced, and really all of Hebrews, it's a pretty theologically dense book. It requires a lot of patience, a lot of kind of mining the Old Testament and understanding what's going on in the context. Jeremy's talked about how it was written to a primarily Jewish audience, and so these are people who had a certain mindset as they were listening to this that most of us don't have. So we kind of have to put ourselves in their shoes and think through a lot of things together. But we'll do that. We'll unpack this together. I think one of the main points of this passage is sort of answering the question: in what ways in the Old Testament were God's people able to have their sins forgiven, and in what ways were they able to draw near to God? Like, how could God's people be forgiven and draw near? In other words, how could they have hope? And what the author mentions again and again in this passage is a couple of things: the Levitical priesthood and the law. These are not things we necessarily talk about every day, so let's talk about them and kind of wrap our heads around what this is. So, first of all, the Levitical priesthood. Whenever I'm thinking about priests in the Bible, it's helpful for me to do a prophet and priest kind of side by side. So, a prophet's job is to bring God to the people, right? The prophet hears divine words, writes them down, or speaks them, and so you have God being brought down to the people by a prophet. The priest's job is kind of to go the other direction. The priest brings the people to God. So the priest stands between the people and God, and usually, and especially in the Old Testament, what that means is through sacrifices. Through offerings in the temple. Just a couple chapters before, Hebrews 5, verse 1 says, "A priest is chosen from among men to act on behalf of men in relation to God to offer gifts and sacrifices for sin." So that's what a priest does. And the Levitical priesthood is the lineage of descendants from Aaron. So at the time of Aaron and Moses, right? This is the tribe of Levi, so they're all from the tribe of Levi, so they're the Levitical priesthood, and their job was to serve as the priests for God's people, to stand between God or the people and bring them to God. And then the law is the law that God gave to Moses for God's people to know how to live rightly, right? To know how to follow God. And so the priests also had a second kind of aspect to their job. They're supposed to go in the temple, offer sacrifices, but they also are to teach this law to the people. That's what verse 11 says, that the people received the law under the Levitical priesthood. So there's a lot of background there. Here's why that matters. This is the system by which the people of God are able to have their sins forgiven, and it's the system by which they're able to draw near to God. So this is how they could have hope. This is something they could put their hope in. If they wanted forgiveness and they wanted communion with God, they had to hope in the priesthood and the law. But the whole purpose of this passage is to show how that is a broken hope. It is an incomplete, imperfect hope. It couldn't actually fulfill the job that it was set out to do, or that it seemed like it was set out to do. Verse 11 says, it's unable to make them perfect. And then in verse 19, it says it again. So in other words, through the law and the priesthood, you could receive temporary forgiveness, but you could not actually have the underlying problem fixed. right? What's actually going on that's causing the distance between God and people could not be changed. Further, the priesthood was dependent on this human system, right? It's passed down through a lineage of just basically regular people. They're given a special job, but they die. And so it has to be passed on. And it also requires the priests to return to the temple and make sacrifices again and again and again, right? Hebrews 10, a couple chapters later, says, "The law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the form of these realities. It can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered, make perfect those who draw near." So all the law could do, actually, was just reveal the constant presence of sin and distance from God and the need to return again. It didn't actually have power. That's the real problem. It didn't actually have the power to change people. And so this is why, in verse 18, the author of Hebrews throws some shade at the law. He says, it's weak and it's useless. He calls it weak and useless. Because on its own, it's a broken hope. It can't actually bring the hope that the people need. So to put it in kind of more common terms, we could reduce the law and the priesthood trying to find hope to two things. Hope in the self, right? If I just follow the law to the best of my ability, maybe that will be enough. The self. And then hope in the system. That if the priests do their job and offer the sacrifices, if I kind of participate in the Jewish system of worship and I stay, you know, in the group and follow the program, then maybe I'll be okay. The self and the system. And again, some of this might sound really distant to our lives. This is not like our day-to-day reality, living in kind of a Jewish culture under a Jewish system, but we're doing the same thing. The human heart is still the same. We hope in these two things to save us, the self and the system. So what do I mean by that? First, we put our hope in ourselves. This is half the content of Instagram. Be a better parent. Curate your life. Make your home beautiful. Stay in shape. You can do it. You. Optimize. It's probably 100% of the content of LinkedIn, right? Hustle culture. Put the work in. Get after it. Get out there. It's just what we naturally lean on. We lean on ourselves. I can make things better. I can make myself better. I can make my life turn out okay and make it the way that I want it to be. But this is a broken hope. And you already know this is true because you're always asking yourself the question, is it enough? Have I done enough? Am I good enough? Just like the priests who have to return again and again to offer sacrifices daily. You ever feel like that? The daily need to come back and do more to make sure that you're okay, to know that you're okay, to know that you're enough. I enjoy watching documentaries, especially documentaries of people doing extreme things. Maybe it's just because I'm in the stage of life now with little kids where I've like stopped doing risky things for the most part, or at least things my wife knows about. That sounds weird. I just mean, I like to take risks. Okay. let's move on. So there's one called 100-Foot Wave. Anybody seen that one? I watched it on a plane the other day. It's this guy who's like probably at least 10 or 15 years older than me, and he is searching for the 100-foot wave. He's a surfer. He's trying to ride a 100-foot wave. I only got a couple episodes in, so I don't know if he ever does it or not. But he has like severe head injuries. Anyways, that's not even the thing I was going to talk about. It's just really interesting. The other one I was going to talk about is called Free Solo. That one's more popular. A lot of people seen that one. Okay, it's about Alex Honnold. He's climbing El Capitan, El Cap, right, in Yosemite National Park. The reason it's called Free Solo is because that's a mode of climbing, which is completely insane. To climb free solo means no top rope, like nothing holding you in, right? You just ascend. And if you've ever seen a picture of El Capitan, it's just a sheer rock wall just out there, and he just climbs it. It's just grit, and strength and loose marbles. That's all it is. That's a little bit like trying to find hope in yourself, isn't it? Just white knuckle it. Just get through it. Just make it to the top. But you know there's nothing to fall back on, and that is terrifying. That is so anxiety-inducing. And to the degree that you let that reality open, the anxiety of that will flood in. So that's putting your hope in yourself. We also put our hope in systems, right? So I just need to be part of the right program or the right group, even church programs and good churches, right? If I get more active in the church, if I join the right church programs, and if I make sure it's the type of church that has the right type of theology that matches the right type of program, like this, I'm going to be okay, you know? Or politics, right? If I join the right political party with the right, or just the right movement, you know, that's got the right direction with the right type of leaders, that will secure my future hope. That will make me okay. Financial security is also another way of putting your hope in a system, right? If I just get my investment accounts up to the right amount, or my home value, you know, grows to a certain level, these are all systems based on human ability. These things are all going to fall apart and fail in the end. They're not bad things, right? It's good to have financial security. It's good to be involved in politics. It's good to be part of, please be part of church programs. Please serve in Kid Town, right? please go to small group or group, whatever, discipleship groups. But the point is this, as a foundation for putting your hope in something, we could throw the same shade that the author of Hebrews does. They're going to be weak and useless, just like the Levitical priesthood. It's a little better than free soloing if you're hoping in a system. It's kind of like you have a lead climber. So that's another way of climbing where there's somebody, and if there's a climbing, I actually know a couple people in here who are like legit climbers. I'm probably describing it wrong, but let me just do it for the illustration, okay? It's like if there's someone above you who's saying, you know, hold on here, grab there, put your foot here, clip in to this, you know, it feels a lot more secure. There's someone above you. But in this model, what happens if the lead climber falls? Like you're still just attached to another person that's just right there. It's not that much more secure, is the point, for the sake of the illustration. Okay, Nate Shibe. So what does the writer of Hebrews contrast with this broken hope? He doesn't propose a new process of self-optimization. It's not about the self. He doesn't introduce a new and improved religious system. Like, that one didn't work because it didn't have the right steps in the right order, but this one, no, he doesn't do that. He says we need something that can replace the system entirely. Something that can lift our focus off of ourselves, that can kind of release us from this bondage to human inventions and systems and religious practices. He offers us a better priest. This is kind of our second point. Verse 15, because perfection was not attainable by the priesthood and the law, it says, another priest has arisen in the likeness of Melchizedek. Now, I wasn't here last week, but I heard that Jeremy said I was going to explain this really difficult, confusing character named Melchizedek in the Bible, which I'm going to do a little bit of, and hopefully it's more clear. But what I would like is for you to all text Jeremy after church and tell him that you're way more confused than you were before, and you need to sit down and have a one-on-one with him where he can explain the ins and outs of Melchizedek. That would be great if you could do that for me. okay, so Melchizedek is a bit of a mysterious character. He's debated by scholars. We don't have time to go into all that, nor would your interest be maintained if we did. But here's where he first appears. Genesis 14. Abraham has gone on this big kind of military campaign. He's defeated all these foreign kings. He's on his way back. He's got the spoils. He's got the stuff. And then along the road, he just bumps into this guy we've never heard of before, Abraham's never seen before, and his name's Melchizedek. And it says in Genesis 14 that he is a priest of the Most High God, meaning Yahweh, and it says that he is the king of Salem. And Abraham treats him as such. He offers him his tithes and offerings, and they have this kind of interaction. And then Melchizedek disappears, and we don't hear anything else about him until Psalm 110. That's the next time he's even mentioned. And in Psalm 110, it's a psalm that's sort of generally talking about a mighty king, a priest who's going to come, who's going to rule over all the nations. And it says he will be a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. What? So, I think here's how the writer of Hebrews is using this. Melchizedek stands totally apart from the entire system of Levitical priesthood and Old Testament law. In fact, Melchizedek comes before the Levitical priesthood. If you know your Old Testament, right, the Levitical priesthood comes after Abraham. It starts with Aaron. And so Melchizedek, I guess, was a priest of Yahweh before we knew that there were even priests. But that's what Genesis says. So he's just totally other. He's this other system of priesthood, of being brought near to God through this other order, Melchizedek. It's kind of a mysterious character. So again, may not mean a lot to us today. It doesn't give us shock and awe. But to the Jewish reader, for someone to say that there's this new order, this new priesthood, would have caused like audible gasps, right? Because you have this priesthood that's been passed down for thousands of years, and to say, oh no, there's going to be a new priest who's not going to come from Aaron. We're throwing out the whole system. That's basically what you're saying. And verse 16 says, this new and better priest has become a priest, not on the basis of legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. For it is witnessed of him, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So that's the Psalm 110 reference. On the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, because the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. And we know who it's talking about, right? This new priest who has arisen is Jesus himself. A text says the hope of Jesus as a better priest is not based on the requirements of the law, but on God's oath. And what that means is that God made a personal promise to save his people. And that's what Jesus' priesthood is based on, a personal promise from God. The hope of Jesus as a better priest is not because he happened to be born in the right bloodline, but because he has an indestructible life, a life that we know death could not even hold. The hope of Jesus as a better priest is that he does not have to return to the temple day in and day out and keep making sacrifices over and over, hoping those sacrifices will be enough. Why? Verse 27. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. So Jesus did not come to make improvements upon the law and the priesthood. He did not come to show us an example of how to hustle, of how to be good, of how to do good. He came to fulfill the law. He came to offer up a once-for-all sacrifice of himself for our sins, for the sins of the people, not with the blood of animals, but with his own blood, for your sin, for mine, so that no further sacrifice will ever be needed. It's done. It's paid for. The law is fulfilled. The system is set aside. And so this is how, in verse 25, the writer is able to say of Jesus that he can save to the uttermost, which has this meaning, that word there means completely, and it is temporal. It means for all time, Jesus can save. So a priest's job, remember, is to bring the people to God, to make them right with God through the blood of animal sacrifices. Jesus is a better priest and a final priest because he brings us to God through the sacrifice of his own blood, once and for all. So under the Levitical priesthood, people received the law, which could only point you back to yourself. It could only show you what you were unable to do, ultimately. But under Jesus' priesthood, we receive the once-for-all offering of his life and his death, by which he has fulfilled the law and done for us what we could never do for ourselves. So without Jesus, you're still under the law. That's why the human heart still operates that way. It's still up to you. There's no escape from the hamster wheel. It's your effort, your hustle, your self-improvement. You're just out there free soloing, right, with nothing to fall back on. But Jesus has come. Jesus has fulfilled the law. He's thrown out the old system. We have a better priest who brings us a better hope. This brings us to our last point. Talked about how hope includes both what you're hoping for and what you're hoping in. So we're always going to hope for small things, right? Everyday things. Football, food, fun. We're going to hope for big things. We're going to hope for children, success, physical health. And there's nothing wrong with hoping for any of those things. We will and we should. But we just don't have guarantees for any of them. Sorry if you're a Tennessee fan. What this text tells us is that the priesthood of Jesus secures a better and certain hope, not for those things, but for ultimate things, for the things that last, for the eternal things, right? A hope for salvation from our sin, not just for today, but to the uttermost, and therefore freedom from the law. A hope for being one day made perfectly like Jesus. And therefore, the priesthood of Jesus means we can hope for nearness to God. Verse 19 says, a better hope through which we draw near to God. And this becomes one of the main themes of this passage and really one of the main themes of Hebrews. Again in verse 25, he's able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him. So the ultimate hope for the Christian is not that we will get the things we want today, nor that everything in this life will turn out how we imagine it. We're not promised that. But the ultimate hope for the Christian is that we will see God face to face in a completely renewed world where we are completely renewed, which means we'll stand before God through Christ unashamed and with unspeakable joy. And because of this, the book of Hebrews invites us over and over again to draw near to God now, because that future reality is completely secure through Christ. That face-to-face drawing near reality is completely secure. Now we have the freedom to draw near. Chapter 4, verse 16 of Hebrews. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And then a few chapters later, in chapter 10, since we have such a great high priest, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith. So we're talking about hoping for. That's what we... For! That's what we're hoping for, right? A way better hope than what we could ever hope for earthly things, whether big things or small things. But we also have someone better to hope in, a foundation upon which to base that hope that we're hoping for. This is wild, y'all. It's so loud. Praise God that that someone that we're hoping in is not me, and it's not you, and it's not Jeremy, right? It's not the self at all. It's not anyone's effort or goodness. It's not a system, not even a religious system. We put our hope in Jesus and in his complete work that he's offered himself once and for all. This new religious system isn't a system at all. It's just a person, but it's Jesus. And then one more little detail here. This might be my favorite of the passage. You have to be paying attention. But at the end of verse 25, it says, Jesus always lives to make intercession for us. Isn't that cool? It means that when you pray, I imagine it like Jesus is receiving those prayers and carrying them to the Father, saying, listen to this, your son, your daughter. Receive this prayer. And you know what else it means? That when you forget to pray, Jesus is praying for you what you should have prayed for yourself. You can put your hope in what Jesus has completed in the past. You can put your hope in seeing him face to face in the future. And you can have hope in your present reality. You can draw near because Jesus is making intercession for you right now. So we talked about climbing some. What I didn't tell you is I used to be a climbing instructor at a boys' camp for 2 summers. We had this big outdoor wall. I think it was like 40 feet high. And, you know, you do the training, you learn how to put the kids in the harness, tie all the knots, do the belaying, all the gear. And it's so fun, like watching the kids get on the wall for the first time. They're excited. And then they start to get a little higher, and they start to get a little less excited. And they look down, and they realize how high they are, and the excitement turns to terror, right? Because they start thinking, what if I fall, right? The only thing protecting me here is if I'm just holding on to these. You know, you just see the kids, they start to freak out. What was so interesting to watch is the kids who were the best climbers were also the ones who had the most joy in climbing, and it was the ones who had fallen a lot already. Because the more they fell, the more they realized that their hope did not depend on themselves. Because why? The climbing instructor is standing on the ground, holding the rope. He's never going to let them fall, right? In fact, the climbing instructor has already gone before them, set the rope securely at the top, and is now interceding for them, cheering them on at the bottom, right? You can do this. Hey, there's another hold right there. You got this. Holding them secure, even while he encourages them. The chapter right before this, Hebrews 6 says, "We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain," talking about the temple where only the priest could go once a year, "where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever." So Jesus has gone before us. He has offered himself and thereby secured our place with God. And even as he holds us now, he's making intercession for us, cheering us on, encouraging us. That's the kind of high priest that we have now. And so what this means is you can still fail, right? And you will. Your strength might give out. You might slip. But what you cannot do, if Jesus is holding the rope, is you cannot fall. You can fail, but you can't actually fall. And so do you see how this begins to fundamentally change our orientation toward God? This changes how we relate to God. We can draw near with confidence and hope. It doesn't mean that life's going to suddenly get easy. It doesn't mean we don't have to climb the wall, right? But it's just a totally different way of relating to the whole situation. Another way of thinking about this is when we go to God daily, which is this concept that's in the passage, we don't go to atone for our sins. We go to commune with God. So you don't go to atone, you go to commune. Atoning's already done. We go not to worry about ourselves and focus on ourselves, we go to enjoy him, and for him to enjoy us. So when you go to God in prayer, yes, you go to confess your sin, that's important, but not to beat yourself up before God, but to go enjoy the freedom and joy that you have there, to receive mercy and grace, find grace to help in time of need. And think about this the next time you're taking communion, right? We go to God to commune, not to atone. Atoning's already done. I'm going to close with this. Maybe some of you have heard this before. There's an old recording of a preacher who is kind of using the thief on the cross as an illustration. And he's kind of doing some imagining about what would happen when the thief on the cross gets to heaven. Have you guys heard this? So, the angel would probably, you know the story, right? The thief says, "Remember me today." That's like the only interaction he has with Jesus. And the angel would question this thief on the cross. "How did you get here?" You know? And the thief's answer would be, "Well, I don't know, actually. I'm not sure." And of course, the angel's like, "What do you mean? How do you not know how you got here? You're in heaven." And so, I mean, the way that this, you know, illustration goes is that the angel goes and he's like, "Let me go get my supervisor. This is a unique one. We have to talk about this." Supervisor comes. "I'm going to ask you some more questions, okay? Let's start with this, just the basics. Doctrine of justification by faith alone. You got Never heard of it. You know? Okay. You were part of a good church, though, like with good theology, baptized. Did a good Bible study program, at least? Nope. None of the above. So finally, in frustration, the angel says, "On what basis are you here?" And he says, "The man on the middle cross said I can come." That's it. That's all we got, guys. That's the only thing we can put our hope in. What are you going to put your hope in? Your best efforts? A new system? A new movement? Your theology? No. Only one thing. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ, the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. Let me pray. God, I pray that you've given us all some new measure of hope as we just look at Jesus and stop looking at ourselves. I pray that this would not be a temporary hope, but that we would see how through what Jesus has secured in the past, through what he promises in the future, we can have hope in the present. We can draw near right now. We can find mercy and grace. We can be with you. Pray that we would base our hope in that more and more. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.